And let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you'd help us to understand your words. I pray then ask you'd help us to know how to apply what's written, who it's spoken to, written to. Help us to be faithful to your task. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember that. This is one of the prison epistles that Paul was in jail, in a Roman jail at the time. And the theme of the letter is joy and or contentment. Seems strange to be writing that from jail, but that's what he did. And so Ephesians kind of gets into the doctrinal issues of salvation, and Philippians gets into the practical aspects of it, where the world is looking for love, joy, and peace, and if they don't see that in a believer, why would they want what we have? Okay, and so that's what they're looking for. Unfortunately, they're looking for it in the wrong place. So we're down to verse 19, and we'll keep going down through here. Paul said, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Okay, this is when the word salvation is not limited to the salvation of a soul. This would be the salvation of a life. Okay, where he says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is, if you would, let's try 1 Timothy 4. It's similar to this idea. 1 Timothy 4. Okay, it's a similar idea as far as using the word salvation and or saved. He says in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself." Okay, remember the THs in the King James Bible are singular pronouns. Thy, thine. Take heed unto thyself. The ye and the you are plural pronouns, so that's more precise. And under the doctrine, continuing in them, in what? Taking heed to yourself, so you check your spirit. And unto the doctrine, "For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So that's not the salvation of a soul. Save us from what? If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, it's saving one from deception. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." And so the idea there is using in that fashion. Another example of that is if you go backward two chapters, chapter 2, verse 15, 14 and 15. Okay, you can see Adam and Eve mentioned. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing." Is that salvation of her soul? Does that mean that a mother, a lady that can't give birth is not saved? No, they're saved from what? Verse 14, deception. Okay, and that's how that Paul is using that in 1 Peter and other places. And so you see the context, how it's used. Okay, for he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's obviously referring to the salvation of a soul. So salvation in the Old Testament, more than anything, is referring to the salvation of the nation of Israel. Where in the New Testament, it can be referenced to one soul, or it can be referenced to like the saving of a life, where you're trying to salvage a life. Okay, so in verse 19, it's the salvation of Paul's life. Philippians 1, verse 19. 1, verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Okay, so modern Christianity, they don't like the idea of magnifying Christ in your death. They don't mind it in your life. Where when William Tyndale was burned at the stake and when he was getting ready to be fried, he prayed, "God, please open the eyes of the King of England." In his death, Christ was magnified. Now, that's a very instrumental idea where a lot of times when we sow seeds, I have yet to seen when I sow a seed in a garden that it comes up immediately. You know, I haven't seen that yet. Okay, and the same goes with the gospel or with ideas. Now, William Tyndale's prayer was answered, but it took a while before the King of England, King James, eyes were opened to the scriptures. Okay, and so, but yet in his death, he magnified Christ, William Tyndale. Okay, and then what happened if you read that storyline of William Tyndale, plus he told a couple Catholic priests that he said, they were griping him about translating the Bible into English, and he said, someday a common plowboy will know the Bible more than you. Well, now saying that about a priest is not much of a big deal. They don't know much. But it's a common plowboy. That's a Elisha. I'm a common plowboy. You know, it's like a kid thought he got called to preach where he saw, you know, written in the clouds, you know, GPC, and he thought that meant go preach Christ, and a guy heard him preach, he said, I think that meant go plow corn. And so it's kind of raunchy, but how it goes. Okay, so in William Tyndale's story, amazingly, and because American history is not taught very well, and if you go to Pennsylvania, if you go to the Capitol building, go to the second floor, the governor's reception room on the far right, they have paintings in there that depict the history of Pennsylvania. And it starts off with Catholics burning books at a bonfire, books and Bibles. Then it has William Tyndale's painting of him being burned at the stake with a caption at the top. Then the next painting is King James authorizing the King James Bible. And then it has open air preachers because that was the beginning of our country. Okay, in the early 1700s, we had a great awakening. Okay, a spiritual great awakening under George Whitefield where half the colonists had heard him preach. And so they had a great awakening going on from 1740s to almost the 1770s. And then this laid a foundation for the foundation of our country. Now, William Penn came along in that, and he heard an open-air preacher, and he got saved. And then William Penn became an open-air preacher himself. And then he inherited the colony of Pennsylvania from his uncle. Okay, this is all in the paintings in the Capitol building. It was last time we were there and saw it. Man, it's probably been 20 years. Hopefully it's still there. And then William Penn wanted to pattern Pennsylvania after Rhode Island, which was the freest of the colonies in a matter of religious faith, patterned after or founded by Roger Williams. If these things are not taught in the schools, it's very sad that it's not taught because we have a marvelous heritage in our country. And David Barton has a lot of good things about these things. If you ever get on his, it's called Wall Builders. He has a lot of good things in there, but sadly, David is quoting from the New Bibles. And years ago, I wrote him, and I told him I complimented on his work and everything. And I said, just a thought, if you'd like us to get back to those founding documents, would it not be a good idea to get back to the Bible that those men... In fact, the first Bible that was commissioned by Congress to be published was published by Robert Atkin, and it was a King James Bible. He didn't respond to my letter, but one of his workers did. And he told me on the phone, he says, I agree with you. You are absolutely right. But unfortunately, he doesn't believe that. So, oh well. You just send those things out and sow a seed, see what happens, get people to think about it. Okay, so in Philippians 1:20, when Paul says, my earnest expectation. Now, in this context, my earnest is describing the adjective expectation. Okay, and so when he says the earnest, referring to the Holy Ghost in Ephesians 1, that's like earnest money. That's God's down payment. God's down payment on the believer is the Holy Ghost. He seals us under the day of redemption, and that's when he'll complete the purchase, meaning the redemption of our body. In this context, Paul is earnestly expecting that he wants to live his life in pleasing to Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 20, and if you follow this down to 24, it gives one thought. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay, for if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Okay, there's a few thoughts in there. Some folks believe in soul sleeping. Okay, they think that they become Rip Van Winkle upon death. Okay, and generally the idea is they'll find the passages for those thoughts generally in the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament they would refer to resting. Okay, and okay, fine and dandy if they want to do that. And this, to me, there are some ideas, some truths, some doctrines that I firmly hold to, that I'm absent from the body, I'm present with Christ. Okay, and I believe that. Okay, but if somebody wants to think that they're sleeping, I'll tell them, okay, have a good time. If they want to argue about it, I don't care. Okay, they're born again, they're saved, they got hoodwinked by some cultist thinking you're going to sleep. To me, it's just not an issue you want to fuss about. Okay, I was dealing with a JW one time, and they believe that when somebody goes to hell, it's like if somebody falls in the steel vat up there in the mills where they're gone. And so that's kind of what this guy was saying. And, you know, you could argue if you want to them that they're going to suffer for eternity. And I just looked at him and said, well, if you're right, isn't that bad enough? You know, that's where there's some things, you know, you just kind of, you got bigger game. Bigger game dealing with people. It's like the pit bull and the skunk, where the pit bull knew he could beat the skunk, but it's just not worth the stink. You know, and so I was witnessing a guy in a pokey. He was in a Gray Bar Motel, and this guy was kind of bringing him to where he was making a decision about Christ. And this guy in the back corner was just listening to us. And right when he was getting to the point where this guy is going to make, that guy in the back corner interrupted me. And he said, you believe in speaking in tongues? Oh, man, I had a lot of thoughts go through my head at that time. And I could have stopped my witness and lost that guy and then proved him wrong. And I just looked at him and smiled and said, sure do. I don't speak with my ears. And he smiled and I went right back to the witness. And so there are times you want to see the big picture. Sometimes we get sidetracked with little things where we don't need to worry about. You don't have to win every battle to win the war. And the older generations, we get that figured out. And the younger generation, they want to fight about everything going along the line. Hey, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Okay, there's a fella, he would show up at Rensselaer on occasion. He thinks soul sleeping. And I said, okay, that's fine. I quoted a passage. We discussed it for a while. Oh, yeah, you're jitter. And I said, okay, I don't care. I don't care. We got one down there that doesn't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And we tease them. And we say, hey, if we show up missing, make sure you turn the lights off. Hey, I said, you're going to be pleasantly surprised. Okay, but I firmly hold these in my heart. But there's some things we just got to sow the seed and let people decide, okay, as far as this goes. So in this passage, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, so if you think sleeping is gain, there you go. You're going to beat Rip Van Winkle, I suppose. Okay, but I'm not looking at it that way. For me live is Christ and die is gain. Why? It's because I'm with Christ. Now that's a gain. And then another wording that he's used, and I often use this in funerals to explain what death is, where in verse 23, He says, depart. Okay, and so what God will do, and one of the ways you explain things, people, where you use the two most important words of the Bible, like and as. This is like this. This is as that. Okay, and death is a departure. So it's like if you go to the airport, okay, you have an arrival gate and a departure gate. And at the departure gate, you know, if you're allowed to go into the airport anymore, okay, at the arrival gate, you'll see tears of joy. Somebody's arrived. At the departure gate, you see tears of sorrow. So at the departure gate here, this is the departure gate, we have tears of sorrow. At the arrival gate, we have tears of joy. So what is departing? Okay, what is departing? Genesis 35, 18. Every one of us are what's called a tripart being, a trinity, or in God, as far as God is concerned, a Godhead. You have a body, soul, and spirit. Okay, and in this case, Genesis 35, 18, Rachel is giving birth, but she's going to die in the process. So it says, and it came to pass as her soul was in departing. So what happened? For she died. So upon death, the soul, which is the spiritual body, leaves the natural body. Okay, what else takes place at that time? We'll go to the back of the Bible, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 26, just looking at the statement itself. James 2, 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, so the body without the spirit. So there we have, what is death? It's when the soul and the spirit depart the body. Now the Jews teach what they believe is that the soul and spirit depart the body and hangs around for about 3 days. I don't know if it goes, visits, you know, hey, you know, keeps them up at night, you know. And that's why they would put a little window screen at the top of the sepulchers in the side of the rocks. And so after 3 days, they believe in their tradition that soul would take off. And so the Lord just, I would dare say the Lord wanted to cover their tradition, so he waited for Lazarus to be dead 4 days just to prove the point. Okay, but you have your body, your soul, and your spirit, and your body is the natural body, your soul is the spiritual body, your soul houses your spirit, and the natural body houses your soul. So it's like a tire where you got a tire, you know, and an inner tube. I know they got tubeless tires nowadays, but you got an inner tube, and then you have the air, the wind inside. And Jesus depicts our spirit. If you're born of the spirit, you're like the wind. Okay, and so, you know, as far as that goes, as the body, soul, and spirit. So upon death, the soul and the spirit depart the body, steps in through the thin veil right here. There's a veil between the visible and the invisible. And on occasion, the Lord will allow someone's soul to step outside of their body, maybe during surgery, and they'll listen to the doctor, and then they come back and they'll say, "Why'd you say such and such when I was sitting?" And it kind of freaks the doctors out. Okay, but in the New Testament, the standard policy is when our soul departs our body, for the saved, we're present with the Lord. Okay, so that'd be 2 Corinthians 5. It's an interesting study, you know, sometimes in some heart transplants, where the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart. And people say, well, that's just a figurative thing. I don't know about that. Because there are some people that have had a heart transplant, and a few of them have taken on the personality of the person, the heart they got. And they started giving some memory of that party when it wasn't their life. Now, that's unusual. Now, I kind of wonder, you know, it's kind of a goofy idea, but as far as the pre-tribulation rapture, if a believer gives your body and somebody takes your body upon the rapture, does your heart go? If the guy's lost and your heart rips out of their chest, I don't know, maybe the heart stays, who knows? But second, you know, that would be a deep theological question you can ask a seminary. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Okay, well, in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 5. Now, he that hath wrought us for the self same thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. There's that earnest. That's earnest money. That's down payment. Ephesians 1 gives it in detail. And then it says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so that's why Paul said, it's a gain. It's a gain for the believer. It's a gain. And that's what a departure. Now, that kind of gives understanding of what death is, where we have the spiritual, the visible and the invisible world side by side, you know, where when we step into the invisible world, we see both. The person will see both. So a lot of times when the angels or when the Lord, they're in the invisible world and they just step through that veil, this parallel universe that we're in. And the first thing, what do they always say? Peace be unto you, don't be afraid. Yeah, that's easy for you to say. You saw both sides. We don't see that side. Now, on occasion, the Lord allows a person to see it. He's never allowed me to see it. I think some people who are maybe smoking something maybe saw something. Okay, but remember what Elisha did when he prayed for the young man? Where he said, Lord, open his eyes. And then he saw the invisible army of God. Now, Elisha saw that. When the young man saw it, I bet you his confidence went out through the roof. No need to fear here. Okay, and it says that the Lord created the visible and the invisible. And so it's just invisible to our natural eyes. Okay, but yet when we step into that world, when our soul departs our body, we step into that world, we see everything. Okay, and so at that time, it's going to be an amazing thing. And then at the arrival gate in heaven, you see your loved ones. Be a glorious time. So in verse 24, he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Okay, now Paul, I remember a single man, okay, and so he could just go anywhere he wanted, as far as that goes, as far as life goes, not concerned so much, you know, for children or whatnot, and that's a very unusual individual. And then from 25 to 30, he kind of comes across a thought, if you look at it as a whole, about troubles in life. Okay, in verse 25, he says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Remember, this is a very poor church. Okay, probably the poorest of the bunch. And they sent a financial gift to Paul. And then in chapter 4, he talks about that. Okay, so they had great joy. And when you see churches, especially if you're able to go into the third world country and you see Christians who are poor, as poor could be, amazingly, you're going to see that they have a joy about them that American Christianity does not have. When I first went to Romania, church of, you know, about 80 people, maybe 80, you know, or so, packed in this little building. They had three cars for the whole church. And the pastor's car, you know, he popped the hood. It looks like it was a washing machine, you know, motor in there. And he had the tools right underneath the hood because he's going to have to use them. And for the first 4 or 5 days, the only way we get the thing started is I'd get in the back and push, and then he'd pop the clutch. But those people had a joy about them that American Christianity does not have. And this church in Philippi was a very poor church, but they had joy. Okay, and so in verse 27, he goes on this, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, we know the word conversation is not limited to our speech. It is expanded in the Bible to one's life. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So our life should bear witness to our speech. Let your light so shine before men, that's Jesus Christ, and then you follow that up with good works that they may glorify your Father in heaven. If we don't have the good works to back up the light, we are darkening the light. Okay, and so let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving against each other in a Baptist business meeting. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, one spirit, one mind. So how does the church have one mind when they got 10 translations? I mean, okay, if they don't buy into the King James issue, what they ought to do as a church is to buy in one translation. Now, obviously, they need to do the study on it and discover that there's one true Bible in English. Okay, but still, how would you think a math class would go if you have 10 different textbooks in a math class? Turn to page number 14. Okay, the problem number 3 on page 14, and the kids go, "Where are you at?" They have one standard. Okay, and so for a church to have one standard, you have one final authority. And when people submit to that final authority, you'll have a proper unity in the church. If they don't have a final authority, or if the authority is some individual or some camp that they're in, then they're going to have constant factions and cliques and stuff like that. Okay? And that's why if you go to a big city, you'll probably find, which I noticed in Chicago, a Pentecostal church on this corner and down at this corner, and right on this corner, and you would tend to think, why don't you people get together? It's because he is his own final authority, and they are their own final authority, and they don't get along because they are more spiritual than them, and if you doubt them, they'll beat you up over it. Okay, and that's the thing. You have one authority. You point people to one final authority. And I'm not talking about some unseen originals that nobody's ever seen. So it's just something. So you have one spirit, okay? Like the old cheerleaders, "We got spirit." Yes, we do. "We got spirit. How about you?" Okay, so that's going for the one team. Okay, but if you want to have diversity, you know, the Cubs should hire a Cardinals for the third base coach, Cardinals coach, and they should hire somebody from the Dodgers for a first base coach. You know, or should they have one unity? Yeah, they got one unity, and so that's what we should do with the Bible. You got one final authority, and that becomes our final authority, and that gives us one spirit and one mind. And our desire as we approach the Bible, when we get together and discuss it, we get together as brainstorming rather than a guy trying to prove his point and he's trying to prove his point. He's trying to unprove, you know, so forth and so on. There are some doctrines in the Bible or some passages that are tough. I mean, come on, God's infinite. How many people will teach through Zechariah? Now, I've taught through every book in the Bible except I don't think on my list here I haven't hit Numbers and Deuteronomy. And I think there's a couple more. This would be the second time through Philippians. Second time, we've gone through the second time through Acts, Romans, all that. Philippians will complete all Paul's writing second time through. I'll keep a track of that. Okay, but how many of these people go through the minor prophets? I've gone through the minor prophets here. And when you come across a passage, that's the thing about going verse by verse. When you come across a passage, and it's a kind of a toughie, and people can tell if you kind of slide through it this way. Give the light you have. If it's 5 watts, man, 5 watts at nighttime with a nightlight will save you from hitting your shin into the coffee table. Give what you have, and maybe somebody else can add to it. Be honest about it. Okay, and so in this passage where Paul said, we're striving together with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then 28-29, it's a problem that we people have. Okay, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Okay, so here's a common problem we have. So-and-so brother's got troubles in life, you know, maybe this happened to them. And people say, wonder what he did wrong to have that happen to him. Maybe we ought to think, wonder what he did right that made that happen to him. The one thing, the Lord was so gracious. When the apostles asked Jesus in John 9 about that kid was born blind, remember what they said? Did he sin or his mother and father sin that he's born blind? You know, the Lord could have just stopped and say, fellas, think about that. Did he sin in the womb? Think about that. You know, but that's what people generally do. Okay, if they hear of a church, oh, they had a church split. Oh, wonder what happened there. Sometimes a split's not a bad thing. Okay? And, oh, that church is really blessed of God. They got all these numbers and all that stuff. Well, then the Pope's got us all beat. And so the thing is you just can't tell sometimes. Okay? If a football running back comes off the field, he's injured, do the people, the fans say, wonder what he did wrong, he got injured. No, the other team, they cold cocked the dude. Why? Because they don't want him to get a touchdown. Okay, so if somebody would happen to kidnap your child, would we not be upset and go after them? And when you lead a soul to Christ, what have we done? We've kidnapped a child of the devil, and he don't appreciate that. So what Paul is saying here in Philippians 1:28, sometimes your trouble is evidence, he says, for your salvation. What you're doing is right. Okay, and he says it's not because you're doing what's wrong. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. So they think you've done something wrong, but the Lord says you're probably doing something right. But to you of salvation, that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The first thing Paul wanted those people in Corinth to know is what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's part of the Christian life. You won't find that on Christian television. They're too busy walking around with their fake Burger King crowns. You know, faking, they're getting living high on the hog and low on the chicken. They are. But the people at home that's foolishly sending the money are hoping for their big, you know, jackpot, you know, pull the one-armed bandit, the Christian one-armed bandit, wait for me to get the big lip money. And that's not how the Lord works. Let's try 1 Timothy 6. Two men in the book of Acts, it mentions filled with the Holy Ghost. One had 3,000, and the other one had 3,000 stones thrown at him. Both men in the will of God, both men filled with the Spirit. One made it in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and the other one made it in the fastest growing church in the Sword of the Lord. What a thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the whole context starts in verse 3, but we'll run down to verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. And then notice this, and it's interesting, this changed in every new Bible, as verse 10 has changed in every one, and as verse 20, science is removed from all of them. Science falsely so-called. Well, it says this, supposing that gain is godliness. So if a pastor or church or whatnot supposes that gain is godliness, Paul says, from such withdraw thyself. So the gain is not godliness. It could be, it could not be. It's hard to say. Okay, and so, you know, as far as what Paul is saying is that when people are getting trouble, that often is the case. Sometimes it's the Lord trying to correct them. Sometimes it's the devil trying to stop them. And a lot of times our adversaries, you got to try to figure out, okay, is this the Lord warning me or is this the devil trying to stop me? And if you get it figured out, you let me know and then I'll preach about it. Because sometimes you can't tell. You don't know. And the thing is just sort of kind of be slow. And I always ask the Lord, please, when you have a prayer request, make it a no-brainer. Make it a no-brainer. So you don't even have to think about it. It's so obvious. Okay, Lord, I'm going this route because you made it so obvious. You say, what do you do when it's not obvious? The spiritual thing, flip a coin. And it says the lot casteth in the lap, the whole disposing there is of the Lord. You know, but then you better take, you don't do two out of three in that coin. I told you about that one family, Jen talked to them. They're trying to decide what church to go to down in Rinseltuck. Now, to be honest with you, doctrinally, it was a no-brainer, but they wanted to ask the Lord, you know, this one and the charismatic and this one, put the three names in a hat. They drew it out. Five times, our church came up all five times. And then grandma walked in the living room and it did number six, all six. Can you imagine the likelihood of that taking place? Guess which church they didn't go to? And then they had the intelligence to tell my wife they did this. I think, wow. You see, the Lord controls those things. And sadly, I know the family, I followed them through the years, not a happy story. It's so sad. It should have followed the Lord's leading. Okay, and so in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, and I've said this, you've heard me say this, and I usually say it, and I say I don't like saying this, but I know, I guarantee, at the judgment seat of Christ, all of us are going to wish we suffered more for Christ. Now, we don't like that from down this perspective. Down here. And it's not saying we're going to go out and look for it. Okay, but still, I don't want to be in the waiting room and the next one to go into the judgment seat of Christ behind somebody who got burned at the stake. You know, or a Christian lady who is paralyzed from the neck down and lived her life in a bed for 20-some years. I mean, that's somebody that's going to hit that judgment seat, boy, the award's going to come. And whatever lot God has for an individual's life. And so it's really something, the Lord looks at things a lot different than we do. And then verse 30, he says, having the same conflict. So it's a conflict. It's the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Okay, again, he's writing from prison as he sent this letter out. I saw this cute thing years ago, and it was like a one-page letter, and it was a letter sent to a mission board. And it's basically describing this individual. Would you have this person? And this person's been beat up and he's been in jail and all this stuff. And so would you have this person, you know, as a missionary to support, sponsor your, you know, your group? And of course, when you read down through it, you say, no way would I have somebody like that. And then it says, you just rejected the Apostle Paul for your missionary. And so, I mean, the qualifications of him and his missionary or his ministry work is found in 2 Corinthians 11. And boy, it's a list that none of us meet. It's a whole different ballgame. So, okay, Philippians 1. Hey, we got down to 30. We'll start 2, Lord willing, next time. And we'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for the testimony of this wonderful man that submitted to your authority, yielded to your spirit, and help us to be people to read his words and to know how to apply them to ourselves in these days. By your grace, Spirit of God, by your power, that you'd help us to yield to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.